Gospel of John chapter 6, and as you know, starting last Sunday, we said at 10 o'clock for three Sundays, we'll be looking at three critical passages, back with Romans at 11 o'clock, but at this point, three critical passages. John chapter 3 last week, what does it mean to be born of water and of blood? And now if you'll turn to John chapter 6, another critical passage. These are, we're doing these because the 26th of March in New Orleans, we'll be doing these for ex-Catholics, especially priests, and we're looking at critical passages from the standpoint of Roman Catholic interpretation, and we're looking now at John 6, verse 53. If you were Roman Catholic in your background, transubstantiation is a must-believe doctrine. That simply means you cannot debate this, you cannot question it. You must believe that as the priest lifts the host, that it does truly turn into the blood and the body of Christ. And that is based on John chapter 6. We go for communion to 1 Corinthians 11 and read from that particular portion. But in Roman Catholic theology, John chapter 6 is more important than 1 Corinthians 11. This is a must-believe doctrine, that the blood and the body of Christ literally turn into that in communion. In Catholicism, it would be called the sacrament of communion. And so coming down to John 6:53, Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And that interpretation, or what we'll call the sacramental interpretation, simply says this, that this is speaking of the sacrament of communion. It is speaking of the point at which the priest lifts the host, and that is the time in which the bread turns into the literal body of Christ, and the wine turns into the literal blood of Christ. And I repeat, this is important to understand, because it is truly must-believe doctrine for a Roman Catholic. So let's look then at the passage, John chapter 6, and say several things about it coming down to this verse. And we'll simply arrow our thoughts. Number one, John 6 is a watershed in the life of Jesus. John chapter 6 is a watershed in the life of Jesus. And we mean that this way. Up until this point of time, he had been presenting his teaching. He had been presenting his credentials. He had been performing miracles. And the people were looking and they were considering. Last week, with John chapter 3, we had a member of the Jewish high court, Nicodemus, come to Jesus and said, "We understand that you're a teacher. We see the miracles that you're performing, and we want to know more about you." And that's where Jesus told them they must be born again. And in this period of time, it's relatively peaceful. There's not a lot of opposition. But now, the opposition turns the corner, and this is the point at which the opponents, from the human standpoint, begin to win. It's at this point it becomes obvious that Jesus is not going to be accepted as the Messiah. The opponents begin to gain ascendancy, and therefore it is a turning point. This is also the point at which even those that were lukewarm listeners decided they'd had enough. For example, look down at 666. Well, let's go back to 60, verse 60. "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, conscious that his disciples, that is his learners, grumbled at this, he said to them, 'Does this cause you to stumble?'" And their answer is found in verse 66. Does this cause you to stumble? Well, verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So can you see why I say this is a watershed? The opposition gains control, and even some of those that had followed him, walked with him, listened to him, heard him teach, say, we've had it, this is enough, we're done, we're leaving, we won't be back next Sunday. We won't be back anymore for any of this because it has offended us and we are through. John 6 is a turning point. It's also in John 6 where the Lord makes a first prediction of his death. A first prediction that this whole thing will end up in death. It's not crystal clear, but it's clear enough. Verse 51, I am, Jesus says, the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so while the disciples really didn't catch it, it is true in chapter 6, back at verse 51, he makes a prediction that he is going to die. He is going to give his life for the world. The chapter 6 comes into three parts. And the three parts are easy to identify. First, the signs or miracles that open the chapter. Chapter 6, 1 through 21. And there are two of them. And the two are the feeding of the 5,000. And the second is the walking on water. That is followed by Jesus' speech or discourse. The discourse begins in 6:22. And goes through verse 59. The third part of the chapter is the outcome. What happens as a result of all of this? And that begins in 660 down through the end of the chapter, at least through verse 66. And that's why you have in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples. And that's why you have verse 66, as a result of this. So therefore, as a result of this, we've got the outcome. We want to focus on the discourse. So let's take a look then at the discourse itself and again continue observations on it. When you look at the discourse, and if you have a New American Standard Bible as I do, at the top of my page, it says the bread of life. Do you have something similar to that? And the implication is built on the metaphor that throughout this passage, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That is not the theme, however. That is prominent, but it is not the theme. The stress is not on bread. The stress is on the origin of Jesus. The stress is on the origin of Jesus. From where did he come? And that is easy to see because you have this little phrase, out of heaven, in the passage. And if you'll take your text, look at that in chapter 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven. And let's put with the out of heaven the little preposition ek, because you've been acquainted with that. It is a Greek preposition that means out of as a source. Out of as a source. So the idea then of out of as a source is the idea of what? It's the idea of origin. Where did he come from? And we have said previously that there are two words that are translated from in Greek. And they're easy to demonstrate with my office door. If I am standing here in front of the door and someone says, you came from your office, I wasn't in it. But I was by it. And the word for from is apa. If, however, and I won't disappear because you might leave, if I were inside of it and came from inside, I came ek the office. From would be from here. Ek would be from here. And in this context, and our translation has done very well with it, For the bread of God, verse 33, is that which comes down out of, out of heaven as a source. And notice that continued emphasis. Verse 41, it is that very statement that so upsets everybody. And verse 41 rather says, the Jews therefore were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down, ek heaven, out of heaven. That's what disturbed them. Verse 42, and they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I came down, ek heaven? We know where you came from. You didn't come ek heaven. You came ek Nazareth. We know your folks. We know your parents. We know where you were born. And the debate is on the origin of Jesus. 41, 42, 50. This is the bread which comes down ek, out of heaven. And verse 51. I am the living bread that came down ek, out of heaven. Verse 58. This is the bread which came down ek, out of heaven. So notice the repetition of that phrase in 6:33, 41, 42, 50, 51, and 58. And what is the emphasis? The emphasis is on the origin of Jesus. Now it is true that in this chapter it's all put under the idea of being bread from heaven. But where did the bread come from? That is the emphasis, that is the source, and that is the heart of the chapter. Notice also that the idea of bread, of being bread from heaven, didn't come from Jesus, it came from the crowd. The idea of bread came from the crowd. And we know that by going back to verses such as 6:30. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work or miracle do you perform? Now what makes that question really strange? Remember the chapter opened with two signs, and the first one was what? Feeding the 5,000. He had just taken loaves and fed 5,000 people. And they stand there and say, well, what miracle, what sign do you give us so we can believe you? And they had just seen one. Well, we shouldn't think, I don't believe that the crowd was really stupid, but the crowd was Jewish. And so they're looking at this from Jewish perspective. And when they look at it from Jewish perspective, their mind goes back to Moses. And therefore, their thinking would be this. And we know they had Moses in mind. Look at the next verse. Verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, that is written. He, Moses, gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So they bring up the subject and they're saying, show us a sign that will prove you're the Messiah. And from Jewish perspective, their mind goes back to Moses. Moses had done something very great. Moses had fed probably about 500,000 for a period of 40 years. Now the thinking was this, when the Messiah comes along, he's got to be better and bigger than Moses. And he has come along and just fed 5,000 people once. And they come back and say, look, our fathers, and it would be by reference back to Moses gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And therefore, in the light of what Moses had done, Jesus had fed 5,000 once. That is not enough evidence to prove that he's the Messiah. The thinking would be this. The Messiah was to be greater than Moses, wasn't he? Yes. Then the Messiah must do greater miracles than Moses did, mustn't he? And the answer would be yes. Therefore, show us something more. I mean, you've done this thing once. Let's do it on a Moses scale. And that's when the Lord begins to reply that there's a difference between the Moses bread and my bread, and the difference is this. Mine is spiritual, his was physical. If you've been through the Gospel of John, remember, every person, almost to the last one, always misses the spiritual and confuses it with the material. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. His mind didn't think spiritual birth. He thought physical birth. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus offers her the water of life, and what does she think of? She says, you don't have a bucket, you don't have anything long enough to pull up water out of this thing. She went to the physical. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What did he mean? Spiritual, his body. What did they understand? Physical. And in this particular chapter, with that as way of precedent, how would you think they would take the metaphor of bread? Physical. And when he says, you've got to take my flesh and eat it, how would they interpret that? Would they interpret of participation in the spiritual sense of him? No. They would take it in the sense of real blood, real flesh, and real eating. And therefore, they would probably come to sort of a cannibalistic interpretation of John chapter 6. And they did. And this is all the way through. The spiritual is confused for the material. And to take John chapter 6 and take that to mean a literal eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of Jesus is the same mistake that they made made all along. Now with that, we've said enough. Well, a couple more things. Notice one other thing in the way this is put together. Notice that beginning at verse 35, you start a discourse that is totally uninterrupted down to verse 41. And at verse 41, he had said something in these verses that really offended them and confused them. And what is that? Well, verse 41, the Jews therefore were grumbling. The crowd is now getting noisy. Because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, where did he do that? Go back in the context. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 38, I guess, would be it, wouldn't it? For I have come down from heaven. And that was what got them. And though they do not interrupt until we get to verse 41, by verse 41, they're beginning to mumble, they're grumbling, they're talking among themselves, and they say, he said something that is just ridiculous. He said he's bread out of heaven. And they begin to object, and he responds to that. Now, one other thing. When you come down to chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus makes a major change. And that is a shift to the first person personal pronoun. Notice how impersonal he has been so far. Verse 32, Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Notice that's impersonal. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they say, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And notice the shift to the first person personal pronoun in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Can you see the difference between 33 and 35? 33, it is that which comes down from heaven. And in verse 35, I am that bread. Now, the word I am is very, very strong. It is made up of two words. It is made up of the word eimi, E-I-M-I. Eimi means I am. All Greek verbs contain their subjects. If you say I am, one word. You are, two words. He ran, two words. One word, rather. She ran, one word. They ran, one word. So that the subject is always on the verb. So if you want to say I am, all you've got to say is eimi. That means I am. If you want to give it kick or emphasis, as Jesus does here, you add a pronoun, and the pronoun for I is, and you'll recognize it, E-G-O, ego. And we say it in English with ego. And it is an emphatic I. So literally, in verse 35, Jesus shifts from that over to I, and he underscores I. If we were to be literal with verse 35, it would say, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. But that doesn't do well in English, so the best way to do is mentally underscore I, boldface I, or something of that sort. The point is, Jesus is getting to be very, very emphatic. This little expression, ego eimi, which is very strong, is used in the New Testament and by Jesus on his own lips to introduce six metaphors about himself. I am bread, this chapter. I am light, 8:12. I am the door, 10:7. I am the good shepherd, 10 and verse 11. I am the resurrection and the life, 11:25. And finally, I am the true vine, 15:1. And every one of those are introduced by an emphatic ego eimi. I am. Now let me ask you, when you come to John chapter 10 and he says, I am the door, is that metaphor of door literal or figurative? Must we think hinges? Is Jesus a literal door? No, door is an expression for entryway. I am light. If you walked up to Jesus, would you see a ball of fire? Is that what he's saying? Or is he simply saying that I provide insight and truth, metaphorically or figuratively? So light is figurative, door is figurative. Was Jesus a real shepherd, a literal shepherd? No. Shepherd is a metaphor, a figure. Resurrection and the life, again, resurrection is literal and certain, but I am life is a figure of what he gives. True vine, was Jesus a vine? Did he grow grapes on his arms or his legs or his body? Of course not. These are all figurative. Was Jesus a loaf of bread? Of course he wasn't a loaf of bread. Bread expresses that which satisfies, that which meets your need. How do you ingest bread? You don't drink bread, you eat bread. And therefore, beautiful metaphor for how if you are going to have eternal life, you must partake of me. You must participate in me. You must drink my blood. Participate with me. You must eat my flesh, which is the idea of satisfaction brought about in this context. So notice, to take this is as a literal, like a literal turning into the body and blood of Christ, is to say, consistently, is it not, that why don't you take every other I am in the same way? And you don't, and that's one of the problems with that interpretation. Now, let me give the Roman Catholic, or what we'll call the sacramental interpretation of this passage. The sacramental interpretation of this passage. Now, from now on, it's S-I. I'm not going to write that again. Sacramental interpretation of it. And this is given, first of all, from Catholic perspective, on it. Number one, This is the passage on communion. This is the passage on communion. Not 1 Corinthians 11, but this is the passage on communion. This is the foundation of the doctrine of transubstantiation. And I'm going to write that once too. Hopefully we'll spell it right. The doctrine of transubstantiation. And I use both the word sacrament and the word transubstantiation because that is the word that they would use. The meaning of it is that the bread and the wine turn into the body and blood of Christ, literally. I'll just put turn into Christ, and you know I mean body and blood. Literally, not figuratively, literally. The point at which that occurs is very specific. It is when the priest lifts the host. And again, I'll underscore host, transubstantiation, and sacramental, because those are the terms they use in explaining this. The host is simply the bread, and the wine is called the host. And when it is lifted, if using a Latin mass, then these words are spoken. Hoc corpus mui, silent T. And at the moment that is lifted, it literally turns into the body and the blood of Christ. And if you had been to a mass this morning, and I don't know how many masses today are done in Latin, I think probably not too many, but if it had been a Latin mass, just a matter of what language you use, if it had been used in the Latin words, then as you attended that service, when the priest lifts the host, says these words, you must believe that that turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. And I emphasize, as I think anyone would say who is in Catholicism, and I think any priest would tell you, you must believe that. There's no option. That is what you must believe. So if you have friends who are Roman Catholics, you know what takes place. That is essential at Mass. Other things do too, but this is an essential thing. This has gotten parodied. Anyone know how the Latin got parodied? I didn't make that. That's just the parody that has been given to that. I don't know where it came from. I do know that there is a link between the hoc and the Latin lifting of the host and the word hocus pocus. And I'm not poking fun or making fun. I'm just giving you a fact that that's the derivation of that little expression, hocus pocus. It obviously comes from those who do not believe that when the priest lifts the host and says those words, that it turns into the literal body and blood of Christ. And someone came along and said, well, that's just hocus pocus is what he's saying. And I'm sure it was done in ridicule, I assume, but I just pass that on as kind of interesting information. But this is, again, here's the bottom line. This is the perspective on John chapter 6. Now, not being Roman Catholic, you will understand that I'm, I suppose, from some perspectives, going to parallel Catholic perspective with correct perspective. Because I do not believe that that is what he is saying here at all. Now, if you put that side by side with Mass, and you simply are an ordinary reader of the Bible, let me ask you this. Would you derive that from verse 53? Do you think that's what the audience understood? You think they really had in mind a priest lifting the host, saying these words, and having this literally turn into the body and blood of Christ. It's very difficult to me to see any connection with communion, is it you? With the cup and with the bread and the cup involved. Okay. We're going to have to go fast. Okay. First of all, I think the setting is against SI. The setting is against SI, meaning sacramental interpretation. Remember, Jesus is speaking at a crowd, and what kind of building is he in? Well, lo and behold, he's in a rather Jewish spot. He is in a synagogue. And I think that's interesting. The context is Jewish. He's in a synagogue. Basically, the crowd was made up of two bunches, strong opponents and lukewarm disciples. Now, can we assume that when a teacher teaches, he's trying to be clear? I try to use every device to write it for you so you can see it. That's why we use the overhead. I want to be clear. You want to clarify. And if you're a teacher, you want to be clear. Have you ever had a teacher whose avowed aim was to confuse you? Well, yeah, okay. maybe so. But in general, teachers are there to clarify. And do you think Jesus was saying, now, this audience, I am going to do my very best to send them away as confused as I can possibly send them away? That's what I want to do. That's not his point. Were people practicing historically in this time the sacrament of communion? No. If you ask one of these Jewish folks about when was the last time that you were at Mass, they would say, at what? When was the last time when you saw the priest lift the host? The what? His audience would not understand. The setting is against historic sacramental interpretation, and that is simply because of a question. How could reference to a future practice clarify the present moment? How could that clarify for them? The context is against it. Second argument. The strength of language is against the sacramental interpretation. Notice the wording of verse 53. Notice the language is absolute with no qualification whatsoever. Therefore, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Is that clear? Is that absolute? Are there any qualifications involved? And notice there are no qualifications involved whatsoever. Now, if that's the case, apart from this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, there is no salvation. Question. Is this a harmonistic interpretation? Now, what do I mean by harmonistic? I simply mean, does this accord with the Bible as a whole? In other words, if it is truly the Word of God as it claims to be, there ought to be harmony. There shouldn't be contradiction. The man in Acts chapter 6 comes forth and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can you harmonize that with John 6:53 if it means literal sacrament of communion? What must I do to be saved? The man said. And Paul replies, believe and participate in the sacrament of communion and you will be saved. It's not harmonistic. In other words, this, and we could take this idea and put it up against the entire of Galatians, the entire book of Romans. And I believe an interpretation that is correct ought to be harmonistic. And this is not. Third. Here's just an observation now, and you can read it. The results of eating and drinking are identical. And I'll underscore that word. They are identical to believing. They're identical to believing. For example, look at two places. 6:47 and 6:54. 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has what? Eternal life. Verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has what? Eternal life. So notice in each verse, verse 47, connected with eternal life is to believe. In verse 54, eating and drinking equals eternal life. Now, what are we going to do? Well, you got several ways that you can go. Well, first of all, you got to ask. Let's take it that that both have to be. You got to believe, and you've got to participate in the sacrament. Looking at verse 54, question. Is that a sufficient statement for salvation? Or do you believe in verse 47, the Lord had some cards under the table? Could you take verse 47 seriously? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And you say, I believe. You said I have eternal life. And the Lord said, wait a minute. There's something on the table you don't know about. It's coming up later. You got to participate in the sacrament of communion. Is that the way the Lord taught? At the same time, does verse 54 cancel verse 47? 54 is absolute too. Who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Can you take that by itself? Well, you got ways you can go. You can say they contradict one another. That's one way. Or you can say that they have to be added together. Salvation is taking John 6:47 and 6:54, adding them together and getting a total. Or is it possible that they're both saying the same thing? One being figuratively. What do you mean to believe on me? I mean to eat my flesh, to drink my blood. And what is involved in each one of those? And we can, and I see right now, I'm supposed to do this in an hour. I can't even begin to do that. When you speak to an audience, and I've got to quit, but I'm not going to yet. Okay, is it fair to say this? When you speak to an audience, do you try to speak in that audience's language? Downstairs, I assume that our teachers are not talking about the sacramental interpretation to the second graders. It would take them a week to learn to spell sacramental. Must less under. You speak in terms of your audience, don't you? Any teacher does. Jesus spoke in terms that a Jew would understand. And in those times, probably one of the most common ways for appropriating something was to eat it. Make it part of yourself or to drink it. And I'll take you only to a couple of passages. Look at Jeremiah 15. This is the only passage we'll go to. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. how would you understand what Jeremiah is saying here? And I've got at least 20 passages that are just like this one. Now, we don't exactly use this metaphor. Well, I guess we do. If someone is an avid reader, what does he do with books? He devours them. You got two pictures possible there? Yeah. You put Dijon mustard on a book and make a sandwich? Jeremiah, what do you think this meant? Thy words were found, and I ate them. Do you picture Jeremiah's eating a scroll? Of course not. Is it a good figure for getting something into your system, for making it part of you? It's a beautiful expression. Thy words were found, I ate them. Thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. I think the second line really interprets it, doesn't it? Your word became a joy to me. And we could go on with at least 20 passages that do that. And we're going to have to stop far short of what is here. But I think the final bottom line interpretation, believing, eating, drinking, eating and drinking are figures that express what it means to believe. You make it part of yourself. Why, by the way, might eating and drinking be a good metaphor? Can you eat or drink for somebody else? Can you live without eating or drinking? You can't live without it. Can you live? And that would be a beautiful figure. You want to have eternal life? You can't have spiritual life without it. It's like eating and drinking. You depend upon it for life. You have to do it for yourself. No one can eat or drink for you. It's personal. So I think that's a beautiful illustration of what it means to believe. No one can believe for you. And if you don't believe, you don't have eternal life. Well, that hits the high points of the passage. We'll pick up next Sunday at 10 with that passage in Matthew. Upon this rock I will build my church. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that we do have the privilege of eating and drinking and partaking and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.